you know, I'm still caught in the habit of expecting 1,000 footsteps down the stairs at this moment, you know, still singing We Will Feast in the House of Zion and remembering that we're not taking communion yet, that in many ways we're still sort of in this abbreviated place, but I'm grateful that the Lord is feeding us and sustaining us. I'm just thankful to hear your voices sing too. I mean, I'm like, can you hear through the masks? And yeah, I mean, when you're up front, you can hear your beautiful voices, and that's a good thing. Most of all, we have His Spirit and we have His Word before us, and so we'll rely on such things in times as these. And as we do so, let's pray and let's ask God to do the thing that only God can do. Will you pray with me? Lord, we all of the extras have been removed, Lord, and we just have this. And so, Lord God, would you feed us upon it? Might we feast on this, your word? And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, God, would you create this not to be a talk or just sort of a reflection, but that this would be a communing event by the power of the Spirit between me, between them, and between you. We pray all this for your glory, God. Amen.
Amen. All right, I was thinking the same thing. Feast on his word, after singing that wonderful hymn. All right, would you please follow along with me as I read the first part of our Old Testament scripture? It's from Exodus 11, 1, and then 4 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'"
Let's keep reading. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of this land. And then I've got this chopped up here because it's a huge piece of scripture, but I want you to get the grasp of the whole story, okay? So it's easier to follow along your order of worship. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. This is the word of the Lord. I always like to catch you up so that you know where we are in the story, because that's what we're always trying to do. We're always trying to figure out, what is God saying in the middle of this story? And so let's just remember for a second what's happened. 430 years of slavery that the Israelites have been into Egypt. God hears their cry, and he sends Moses down to speak to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Well, of course, Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he refuses to do so. And so Moses says, okay, well then we're going to release these plagues upon the land. And so he releases the first one, and you know, it's hail and locusts and it's boils, and the Nile turns to blood. All this really cool, crazy, nasty, painful stuff. But Pharaoh doesn't listen. So after nine of these sequences of the summons to make them leave, and then the request, and then the ensuing plague, there's a tenth plague that comes. And God says this in chapter 11, verse 4. He says, "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." The final plague is not like the other ones. The firstborn of everyone, even some of the cattle in the land of Egypt, will die, except that God makes a provision for his people Israel. And he says, here's how this is going to work. You're going to go kill a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and then you're going to take hyssop, and you're going to dip the hyssop in the lamb's blood, and then you're going to wipe it over your doorpost, so that when this angel of death, when this mechanism and tool for killing the firstborn comes over, he will pass over the houses that have the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost. God tells the people, be ready. When this happens, be ready to be liberated. And so that night, God's people go into the house, they wipe their doors, and then this angel of death passes over and kills every firstborn in Egypt. And scriptures say there was a cry in Egypt like had never been heard before or since. But then in the camp of Israel, it was very different. There was blood on the doorposts, and not a dog barked. Would you think about that cry for a second? Imagine all across the country, an entire country is awakening to the fact that the firstborn in their house has been killed. Every city, every street, every family, every house is awakening to the massacre. It was a loud cry. Pharaoh's angry, or scared, or one of them. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. And he tells the Israelite people, okay, get out. He finally grants all their requests. Take your herds, do whatever you want. Just leave the land and do so quickly. And in a matter of moments, 2 million people gather up all their stuff. And oh, by the way, plunder the Egyptians at the same time. They take all their jewelry and their gold, and guess what? Here's the kicker. The Egyptians give it to them gladly. That's how terrified they are. Take anything you want. Get out of here. And God takes 2 million people out of Egypt. He begins this deliverance of his people. And I've been saying this for a few weeks now, and I hope you're getting this, that these stories of Exodus are particularly bigger than themselves. These stories are connected in not just sort of a distant analogous ways. These stories in Egypt are a sign of something more, of a deeper slavery, of a greater salvation. And I want to show that to you this morning. I want to do it very simply. I want to show you four details of this story that demonstrate the nature of God's salvation. And here's the first one. First one I want you to notice is this detail of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So when we say the hardening, this is a key part of the plot, that every time that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh says no. And when we say that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, what we mean is that it wasn't even Pharaoh's own will that was doing it, that God is causing the heart of Pharaoh to be obstinate and to not let his people go. So it's not so much that Pharaoh is being stubborn as it is God is causing him to be stubborn. He is hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's a lot to say about this, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. You know, what about free will? What about the power of God to change the heart, to do as he wills with a person? It's a great and awesome thing. We could spend weeks on this thing. But I think the important thing here is that the scripture tells us why this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is so important. Look at chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. It tells us the purpose here. Yeah, I'll give you a second to turn there. "Pharaoh will not listen to you," God says, "that my wonders," that means for the purpose, because "that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of multiplying his wonders in the land of Egypt. God did not intend that any of the 9 previous plagues were to change the mind of Pharaoh and allow Pharaoh to send the people out. God caused Pharaoh to be unconvinced in each of those situations in order that he would show off the power of his glory. God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh because he wants to unveil this 10th and decisive plague. You see, the whole first 9 are kind of it's a shadow game. It's a little warming up. Locusts, boils, frogs, bloods. Imagine getting boils all over your body. I mean, it's all a warm up. God's not going to let Pharaoh let the people go yet. Why? Because God wants to unveil this 10th and decisive plague. And I think that tells us something. I think that this 10th and final plague is important. It's definitive. It's unlike the previous others. What the scriptures are saying is, sit up. Listen up. Pay attention. This one's a big deal. And that leads to the second noticeable detail of this 10th plague. That is the nature of what the 10th plague is. The final, decisive, terrible plague of this time is the death of every firstborn child in Egypt. I know you've heard the story before. I know we're in church and crazy things happen in the Bible, but please do not pass over the awful nature of this 10th and final plague. Let me just recount it for you for a second. Chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "Every firstborn will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill." That is, there will be no exception in Egypt. All will feel this plague. Verse 6, "There will be a great cry through the land of Egypt, such as there has never been or ever will be. The cry arising from a country whose firstborn children have just been massacred." It will be a cry, it says, unlike any other or ever since. Can you imagine? Third, The awfulness of this plague, to me, is furthered by the chilling name. The chilling name of the tool of death. Do you notice what they call him? Chapter 12, verse 23, you know what this angel of death is called? He's called the destroyer. The destroyer. That doesn't seem very nice. He's called the destroyer. He is an angel. He's a mechanism of the hand of God to bring to death many, many people. I want you to see the awesome and the terrible nature of this plague because it tells us something about our own situation in the scheme of salvation. You know, Romans interprets this for us. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And when Romans talks about death, it's not talking about, you know, when we all gather in a room like this and, you know, we say a bunch of nice things about a person, then we go back and eat chicken salad afterwards. That's not what's being talked about here. This isn't, hey, somebody died, they're in a better place, ain't everything great. No, when Romans, when it says the wages of sin is death, when we hear the death of these children, what it's referring to is this awful and unfavorable judgment of God upon his people. Death is synonymous with hell. They're not like gathering to clap and be joyous over the death of thousands and thousands of firstborn children. This is the judgment of God. This is the wrath of the Lord being unleashed. That's why the cry is so chilling. It's an awful thing. It's a damning death. It comes at the hand. The destroyer, folks, is just a peek at the awesome power of God's wrath. And when he unleashes the fury of his wrath, it is not a benign matter. It is not something that nice church-going people like you ought to be indifferent about. Secondly, in this awfulness, it's a matter that touches all people. I notice this again and again. You see this a couple times in the scripture. It talks about the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh, but also of the slave girl and also of the prisoner. And he's talking about the universal judgment that will fall upon the people of Israel, of Egypt. There will be no exception here. It doesn't matter who you are. None have earned a wage other than death. None are an exception. God's holiness is not a sliding scale. It doesn't grade on a curve. His judgment isn't relative. It doesn't take exception. It will not be lessened. His holiness remains perfect and perfectly intact in the judgment of his creation. Now, I know when you talk about things like that, folk like us come with a lot of baggage on stuff like this. Because we live in the Deep South. And most of us, a lot of us at one time or another have been or sat under what we might call a hellfire and brimstone type preaching. I think half the reason Presbyterians exist is because people have been in situations like that and they come to us and they go, wow, I was pistol whipped my entire life by a pastor every time I came to church. I sat scared like I was on hot charcoals all my life. And boy, I'm glad to be here and that y'all don't do that here. Give it a couple weeks, right? We'll get you. I know there's a lot of baggage that comes with it. And I don't point this out and I don't emphasize this because it's a fun point for me to make. I don't continue to point it out to you because I'm trying to scare you into the gospel. I'm pointing out to you because it's what the scriptures say. I'm pointing it out to you because I think if we're being honest, most of us believe all dogs go to heaven. And the scriptures just don't say that. And I don't want you to walk into this church or leave out of this church and think the story is anything other than what God says it to be. Let me urgently warn you against thinking in such ways. Let me softly implore you to turn back from your universalisms. Let me gently encourage you to consider, to stop considering what you think God should be like and what God should do, and to consider what God, who God actually is and what God actually does. This is not an exegetical leap here in the middle of this Egyptian plague, this death. This is God screaming out the reality of his judgment and his wrath. And I'm pleading with you to take seriously such things, because the destroyer comes. Let me pause on this before, put a pin in that. Let's come back to it. Let me pause on this and jump off on something else, because I want to address a real question before we move on from this point. Is God evil for destroying the firstborn of Egypt, for destroying so many of what maybe secular culture would call an innocent life? I want to answer that in two parts. The first is this. Do you remember what happened about 80 years before this in the life of Moses? You remember when Moses was a child, what Pharaoh did was he went out and massacred all the children of Egypt, I mean of Israel. And so in some regards, this is to be viewed as a just retribution. This is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it's even more than that. You remember sometime later in the Bible, there was a guy named Herod. This is in the first century, about the time of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus was a baby. And what Herod did was he went out and he killed, it was infanticized, murdered all the children that were 2 years old or younger of Israel, because he was afraid of a threat to his power. He heard a savior was being born. And what you would expect in this moment is just retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But this time with Herod, God doesn't do that. He doesn't kill the sons of Rome. He kills his own son. If you want to accuse God of being an unjust killer, remember the only unjust killing that God did was his only son, Jesus Christ, and him for you. Let's return to our third detail. I think the third detail of this story that demonstrates something of our salvation is this thing with the lamb's blood. You know, the Israelites are told their life will be spared from the death of the destroyer if they kill an unblemished lamb and they wipe it on their door. See, listen to what chapter 12, verse 13 says, and consider this for yourself. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you, that when," this is God, "I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike Egypt." You understand what I'm about to say? I'm sure you get this. The blood of the lamb is a sign for you that God will pass over you, that you will not be destroyed when the Lord comes to strike judgment and his people. And who is this lamb? Let's hear the identity of this lamb. Revelation 7:9. At the end of the book, it says, "I looked," John says, "and beheld a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches, crying out, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Verse 14, a little further down, All the worshipers are dipping their clothes in their robes in this blood, and it says they're dipping it in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 17, Revelation 7 says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who is this Lamb? Who is this one who sits on the throne? What is the name of the one that many come to wash clean their robes in his blood? Who is this King of glory that wipes tears from eyes and refreshes his people with springs of living water? Who is it? Yeah, Jesus. How majestic is the plan of God? Thousands and thousands of years before us, thousands of years before Jesus, God tells his people to wipe blood on a doorpost, and that blood will be a sign of deliverance and salvation for them. Some 14,000 years later, there hangs a man on a cross, another lamb whose blood is shed. And Romans interprets this lamb in this way. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that is, as a substitute, "by his blood to be received by faith." See, that was the deal with the blood, right? That what the blood was, it was a sign that there was a substitute. That look, the angel of death doesn't have to take the firstborn of the house. It can take the lamb who stands as a substitute of death. And Romans said, it is by this other greater lamb, Jesus, and his blood that your death is avoided, that you substituted. The wrath of God comes for blood, and it takes Christ's instead of yours. And you don't have to wipe it on your door frame. The scriptures say that the blood of Christ is a sign of the Passover by faith. That his blood is wiped on the doorframe of your soul by faith in Jesus Christ. So what the scriptures are pointing to from the very beginning is that the blood of Christ is the only means by which the wrath of God will pass over. You notice here, it's not because the Israelites are circumcised that the blood, that the angel passes over. It's not because they are ethnically Israel that the angel of death passes over them. It is only and simply because there is the Lamb's blood over the door frame of their house that he passes by them. And what Exodus is telling us is there's only one means by which one is saved from the wrath of God, by which one is delivered from the slavery of the evil one, and it is the blood of the Lamb. Blood of the Lamb. It's the only means of your salvation. Fourth and finally, small detail, but one that I really like. There is this continual emphasis that God makes about how the people are supposed to bake their bread. You notice this? God's really particular about the ingredients that they put in their bread. I've always thought it odd. You know, all this discussion, unleavened bread. You hear it from the Israelites. Why? Why does God tell his people to eat unleavened bread? I mean, we know the bitter herbs, that's for the bitterness of slavery. We know the lamb is for the blood. What is with the unleavened bread? Look, verse 11 tells it. It says, you know, the people are to eat this meal with unleavened bread and the lamb roasted with their belts fastened, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. I wish my kids lived in such a way. You know, we're never ready to go anywhere. No one knows where his shoes are. No one's got a belt. No one has a towel. Whatever it is we're doing, no one can go any. No, God's saying to his people, he's saying, get ready. Put your belt on, get your shoes on, pack your bags, and sit there and be ready and cook your bread with unleavened yeast, because there will not be time for the bread to rise. Your bread will not leaven. And the reason it will not be, your bread will not be leavened is because salvation comes in an instant. God's saying the nature of my deliverance is that it arrives with an expediency, and you have to be prepared and ready for it, because if you're not, it might pass you by. God's saying don't bake your bread with leaven. Stop living as though there is always going to be time. Salvation comes swiftly. It passes by swiftly. What he's saying is it is unwise to live as though there is always a tomorrow. That there needs to be this urgency with salvation. That there shouldn't be a procrastination in the matter. Of course, this is exactly the plague of our day, isn't it? It's the procrastination with salvation. There will be a tomorrow. Look, I'll get to that when I get married. We'll get to that when we settle down. We'll get, you know, we're so busy. Whenever we get some time, we'll go back and focus on God. Oh yeah, we have a pandemic and everything shuts down. And where is everybody? Oh, now we have all the time in the world. What is it now? The fact is, there's no urgency for salvation. And if you're a Christian, there's no urgency for the mission of salvation. Your thought is, yeah. I'll talk to people about Jesus. I'm going to start doing that. You know, and you say that, and you start marking that off over the years, and you think, wow, start thinking about how many people have I talked to about Jesus in the last year, in the last 5 years, in the last 10 years. I mean, you just keep thinking, oh, I'll get to that tomorrow. I'll get to that tomorrow. I'll get to that tomorrow. And over the course of a decade, you never get to it. Beloved, the gospel calls for an immediacy, an urgency for salvation. The bread is to be unleavened. Now is the time. Haste should be taken. The destroyer comes. Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, that you would take 2 million people and present to them such a miraculous event for the sake of revealing your gospel is an awesome and a powerful thing. Lord God, I pray that these, your people who sit here, who listen in, who watch, would take seriously this message, this picture of the gospel. Lord God, might we be a people who understand and know that the destroyer comes. God, might we be a people who understand that we will not be saved because we've been good enough, because we've been a nice person, because we've been honest or loved a family, Lord, but it is only and ever by the blood of Christ that you will save sinners like us. Lord God, would you create an urgency in our heart for such things? Lord, would you create an urgency to tell a world that is apt to turn its back, to not listen, and to be destroyed along the way. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. And God, as we continue to pray these things, we think to you, our Father, who has redeemed us by the blood of your Son. God, who has purchased us with an unsurpassing gift. And Lord God, we ask and we come to you and we lift our prayer requests to you, our Father, our Abba, our God. We lift them aloud as a people in need. Lord, we continue to ask for healing for our beloved Nora. Pray that you would restore her to the fullness of her design and creation by you. Lord God, we do ask that you would continue to keep watch safe. And we praise you, Lord, for the way you've taken care of us and the way you've watched over us in these days. God, we pray, we do pray, I echo Christina's prayer, just that you would lift the plague from us, that we could return to life, that God, we could serve you well. And God, as we pray all of these things, we do remember that even when we struggle to understand what to pray in these days, that you have taught us to pray. And so God, we don't just repeat, we don't just recite, but we pray this prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. And we do so by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Church, will you please